Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, writing to us as Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word therefore, and everyone ought to hear this at least once in their Christian life, every time you see a therefore in the Bible, you must ask yourself what it's there for. Because it always represents the conclusion of a case or an argument that has been being built up to that point, and then now the writer of the epistle has come to the main point, and so the therefore is where you always have your antenna up related to the Word of God, but now it's like, okay, this is where this whole thing has been leading. And so he says here, speaks of us, to us, of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, but he gives us the reason, the therefore there, and then he says, what is that therefore? By the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? We've been reading them for 11 chapters. For 12 straight weeks on the Sunday nights, going through these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, going through all of the mercies that God has shown us in saving us. The power of His salvation. The fact that He has made salvation a free gift for us. The fact that He's willing to save anyone, and that no one is greater than His forgiveness and His ability and desire to save. The fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The fact that He provides us not only with a salvation from the penalty of our sin, but then as He spoke about in Romans chapter 6 and 7, He has saved us from the power of sin. And all 11 of these chapters has just been line upon line, precept upon precept, one mercy after another that He has shown us in His Son. And now, in light of all that God has done for us, just like we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning, in light of all that God has first done for us, now He's going to speak to us about the response that is commensurate with this, that's proportional to what God has done for us. And the motivation in the Christian life, always the motivation to obey Him, always the motivation is a response to the love that He has first shown us and the mercies and the goodness that He has shown us. And the reason that that needs to be the motive for our obedience is that motive will never run out. It'll never run out because He never stops being merciful to us. And that's why fear doesn't work, guilt doesn't work. They're powerful for a very short period of time. You can guilt people into doing a lot of things for a short period of time. You can fear them into it for a short period of time. But ultimately, over time, they look at it and say, you know, it's not worth it to me under that motivation. But when a person's been saved by God and forgiven by God and brought into a relationship with God, a love relationship, in light of all that He's done for me, then it becomes the desire of my heart to do anything that will bless Him as an expression of my thanks and my love for Him for what He's done for me. So Christianity, again in the book of Ephesians and then here in the book of Romans, always when He comes to the practical nitty-gritty, this is how we're to live our lives in this world. It is a response to what He has first done for us. And He tells us that we are to lay down, present rather, our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now in the Old Testament, you know, sacrifices were dead sacrifices. And so you would take the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be slaughtered and would be put on the altar and it would be offered up to God. But here Paul comes in and says, listen, we don't need any of that. But he said we are to present our lives as living sacrifices to God. In other words, our body is to be completely surrendered to his purposes. When a sacrifice was given under the old covenant, when that sacrifice was given, that sacrifice was completely God's. He could do whatever he wanted with it. And God says, in the same way for us as Christians, there is to be a point in time in our Christian lives where we present our bodies to God and we say, God, it's yours. Whatever you want to do with it, however you want to spend it, and it's no big risk. This is the God who takes, you can take and put 5 loaves and 2 fish in his hands, and he'll multiply it to feed 5,000. And then when they're all Thanksgiving stuffed and can't eat one more bit, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers there, he won't even allow the leftovers to be wasted. He gathers it up. He doesn't waste anything. And he'll never, ever waste a human life. And so when we take our life and we present it to him in this way, it is with that. It's like, God, it's yours. God, and for me, I got saved when I was 25 years old. And it was like, all right, it's yours. I've done kind of what I wanted, at least for a portion of the 25 years, used it for whatever I wanted to use it for. Now my life is yours to use as you see fit. And God calls every single one of us as a Christian to that. This isn't some kind of a thing that's just for like missionaries. And there's this kind of a vibe today, increasingly among Christians, is this idea that, you know, we can kind of obey what we want to and not obey and kind of have this hybrid relationship with the Lord where he gets certain parts of my life, you know, compartmentalizing, which has become popular in recent years. So he gets a certain part, but then he doesn't get it. And we kind of work this thing out with God where he gets a little bit and then we get a lot, or he gets a lot and we get a little bit. We maintain control over that kind of thing. And typically what happens is as soon as it begins to cost me something, to obey God's word, it costs me something in this world to obey it, then all of a sudden we start to compartmentalize on things. And there's this idea that where we think, all right, you know, for the missionaries out there, they're life and death serious, they've got to live that kind of life. No, God calls all of us to present our lives as a living sacrifice to him. And the tense of for this presenting, the idea is, though we are to present our life to God in a fresh surrender every single day, but the idea is once and for all. And what Paul is saying, the first expression of our worship and obedience to God, thanksgiving for what it is that he's done for us, is to settle the issue of his lordship in my life and to surrender and say, as fully as those sacrifices were yours, in the Old Testament, you could burn them or do whatever you wanted with them. My life is yours. You spend it however you want. And wherever that takes me in the world, and whoever likes me or doesn't like me as a result of being faithful to you, or whatever happens, it's yours, and you use it now for your purpose. So that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so what, when a body is presented to God as a living sacrifice, what is going to be a mark of that body? Holiness. Holiness. A lack of holiness is an evidence that a life hasn't been surrendered to him. And when that life is presented to him, it's going to be holy, and it is a holy life that's acceptable to him, well-pleasing to him, and our reasonable service. In other words, and it translates our logical service or our logical worship to God. In other words, if before we came to know the Lord, we used our bodies fully for our own selfishness, our own plans, our own desires, our own lusts, our own whatever, then when we come and we present our bodies to Christ, present them to God as a living sacrifice, does he deserve any less than the full use of our bodies as we had them and used them for sin? No, it's not logical to do that. In light of what God has done for us, the only logical thing to do is to say, I'm yours. You do what you want. Now, it's interesting to me that when Paul begins this verse 1, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And the word beseech means, I beg you, please. I beg you, please. Now, that's interesting. I was reading some time ago, I was reading an article on somebody who was writing about church and church life in the United States of America and all these kinds of things and all, and talking about some of how the church has really gone back to prior levels in terms of attendance, prior levels of commitment and all to the 9/11 tragedy that occurred. And then, as I was reading the article, that was fine, and going through there. And then it was interesting as he began to explain it away. And part of the blame he put on the pastors. He put them on the pastors for the body of Christ going back into more or less lukewarm kind of state. And once the excitement had all kind of died down. And listen, I can be defensive. I can be more than defensive, but I thought to myself as I read the article, I thought, what kind of control do you think pastors have over a congregation? What control do you have over your husband? And you live with him. What control do you have over your wife? No one has control over another human being, not one human being, much less one person in this position to have control over an entire group of people. And that's why Paul doesn't come in and he doesn't command. He can't force people to do anything. He says, I beg you, please, surrender your life to God. Wouldn't it be something to have the Apostle Paul come up to you where you're sitting here tonight and come up and take the sleeve of your coat and say, I beg you, please, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You'd go, what am I looking at? I'm looking at a begging apostle. Here's this man, brilliant man, educated man, successful man, all these things, and he comes down to the position where he's willing to beg Christians to come into this life, to experience this life, because he has experienced it himself. And he knows how excellent it is, and he's just wanting to bring everyone that he can into this life. And no one can force another person to do that. Even the great Apostle Paul, all he could do is live this life in his own personal relationship with God, make that decision for himself, and then beseech others, beg them, please, to do the same. But he couldn't force anybody. Not in the Church of Rome, not anywhere. And no husband can force a wife to do this. No wife can force a husband. No parent can force a child or a child a parent. No friend can force a friend. This is something that happens individually between a person and God. This is one of the most powerful things to me in the Scriptures, is to see where the Apostle Paul speaks and says, I beseech you, when he's speaking to the church. You've got Paul begging people to take a step into the life that he knows is so outstanding. And then he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're to surrender our lives to the Lord, and then once and for all, and then we're not to be conformed to this world or conformed to this worldly system that's all around us, that's under the control of the devil, the Bible teaches, and it operates independent of God, at the very least, and operates in rebellion to God. So it's talking about the fallen world. And when he says, do not be conformed, the word conformed means to be formed or fashioned by the world. This world works very, very hard to form people, to fashion people, to conform them into an image, to conform them into a sameness. Now we think about being conformed, and we think about conformity and nonconformity typically in very, very superficial terms. And so we think about the world conforming, people and all, and you've got those that are conformed, and then you've got the nonconformists and all of these things. And we think about it, in terms of how the world is trying to fashion us to all have the same hairstyle or all wear the same, clothes, to all drive the same car. And that's true. The world works very, very hard to do that. But that's not the big thing. That's not the big conforming process that the world is engaged in as it relates to our lives. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." In a nutshell, conformity to the world is that, to live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to live under the control of the urges of my body, to live under the control of material things, the lust of the eyes, always wanting more material things, or to live under the control of the pride of life, to live for myself, selfishness, completely dominated by myself. That is to be conformed to the world. God calls human beings to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. That is nonconformity to the world. But to live for my lust, to live for material things, to live for selfishness and putting myself number one, I don't care how many tattoos a person has. I don't care how pierced their body is. I don't care if they're dripping saline solution into their forehead to put a big bump there and then they put horns on it. With what is happening and people are doing to their bodies and all this to try and look different. If I am living for my lust, I'm living for material things, if I am living for my self and selfishness, I am as conformed to this world as anything else in this world. There is nothing different about me, nothing radical about me. It's the same old thing at its core. The nonconformed life is a life that lives for God and then out of that relationship with God lives out of love for other people. And that is the strange life. That is the unique and odd life on planet Earth. And then he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is interesting. We get our word metamorphosis from it. And that whole process in which a tadpole turns into a frog and a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. In other words, something moves from an inferior quality of something and they move along into something that is superior. There's a metamorphosis here. So here he's talking about the fact that there's a transformation that happens in our life as Christians. We move from something inferior to something superior by the renewing of our mind. Well, you know what that does to me? I ask myself, what's the renewing of my mind? What's the renewing of my mind? If you're a note taker, put it right in the margin of your Bible there. Write it down somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That's the renewed mind. And let me read it for you. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What is the renewed mind? It is the mind that thinks like God. It is the mind that when thoughts are planted in my mind from an exterior source or whatever kind of stimuli in the world it comes, just didn't come into my mind, have a free ride to just go wherever it wants to and build whatever nest it wants to in my life. Or even if it comes up from within, it's just, you know, we're stupid enough and wicked. Well, I'm stupid enough and wicked enough to do that on my own. I hardly need the world to do any of that. But where the thoughts that come into my mind, I look at them and I say, does that match the Word of God? And if it matches the Word of God, it gets to stay. And if it doesn't match the Word of God, then out it goes. It's also called a disciplined mind. And when a person, when that becomes a characteristic of a human life, and so we stop, time out right here, and we ask ourselves in the privacy of our own heart, is that a characteristic of my life as a Christian? And say, no, it isn't. And that's why there's no transformation. And so when there is this renewed mind where my mind, everything's tested by the Word of God, this gets to stay, it matches, out this goes, it doesn't match, and all of these things, pretty soon a life is transformed under that. All of a sudden, a beautiful, beautiful life comes out of that because of what it is that my mind is now set on and what it is that my decisions are being based upon. And so there's a renewal, a transformation that occurs by the renewing of my mind. So the two things, surrender to God, verse 1, and then not being conformed to this world, and then the renewing of my mind and the transformation that occurs from it. And then here's what comes out of all of it, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we mentioned before, the single most oft asked question of me as a pastor has to do with the will of God. What is the will of God in this situation? What should I do in this situation? What should I do in that situation? And I'm not saying it's the single most oft question of my own toward God in my life. And here he gives us one of the keys to not only knowing the will of God, but to living a life that proves the will of God and proves it to be good and acceptable and perfect. And as I surrender my life and I say, God, it's yours. You use it however you want. If that means getting burnt at the stake, it's yours. You use it however you want. And I reject the conforming processes of this world that would have me live for all of these other things rather than you and your love being spread through my life to people. And I'm going to make your word the dominant influence in my life. And when a person has those three characteristics as a part of their life, their Christian life, their life is going to be one where they're going to be walking in the will of God, and their life is going to prove or exhibit that God's will is good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. It's more than knowing the will of God. We will be living it and proving it to be good and acceptable and perfect. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Now he moves to the second response, reasonable response to what God has done for us. And the second reasonable response, first it's a sacrifice, living sacrifice. And the second one is humble service to the Lord, to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord with humility. The Bible teaches that he has gifted every single one of us as Christians. Every single one of us has been gifted with a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit in our lives for the calling that he has upon our lives. And with that gift, whatever that gift is in your life that God has given to you, as you begin to step out in what God has called you to do, and you step out in that gift that he's given you, God's going to bless you. God is going to bless you. And I hope we expect his blessing as we're walking in him the way that he describes here. And one of the things that we have to be careful of, because God is going to prosper us, he's going to bless us as his people, is that when he does that, that we keep our heads screwed on straight and we don't begin to think that it's us and forget about the fact that the reason our lives are fruitful, the reason that good things are happening through our lives, the reason that people are being impacted by our lives is because, the end of verse 3, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's all grace. It's all because of the gift that God has given to us. And so it's a call to stay humble, every single one of us, as we step out in God and what God has called us to. Trust me, God is going to bless you. Don't trust me. Trust his word, he's going to bless you. And then never forget, it's only because of his gifting in our lives. And then he says in verses 4 and 5 again, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So he tells us here, essentially, he uses the imagery of a body, and a body has many members, has a couple of hands, doesn't it? It has a couple of arms, and it has a head, and it has legs and feet and toes and all these kinds of things. A lot of members. There's only one body. But there's a lot of individual members. It's got a liver, it's got lungs, it's got a heart, all those things. And so every single one of us is a part of the body of Christ. Every single one of us is a part of that body. And so there's that responsibility to take our place in the body of Christ, what God has called us to do in the body of Christ. But always, even if you have some prominent calling or gifting in the body of Christ, there's always to be that consciousness: without the rest of the body, you're nothing. Let's say you're a heart in the body of Christ. Say, "Man, I'm the heart." You guys have no idea how lucky you are to have me, the heart and the body of Christ, you know, and all that kind of thing. What happens if the rest of the body disappears? Middle of August in Modesto, you got a heart sitting right there on the sidewalk at 104 degrees. Tell us how important you are again. How much more important you are than the feet and the, you know, chest cavity and the pericardium and all of the rest of it. No matter who we are, the body of Christ, we need the rest of the body to be successful in what it is that we're doing. So the responsibility to take our position, again, in response to what he's done for us, to take our position, what he's called us to do, but never ever to lose sight of the fact that we need the rest of the body to be what it is that God has called us to be. And then he starts to list some of the gifts in verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace, that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy," he said, "let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." And so there's a spiritual gift called prophecy. And the gift of prophecy, it just simply means to speak forth for God. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. That's what the prophets did in the New Testament. That's what a prophet does today that has the gift and the calling as a prophet. They speak forth for God. God, it is God using a human instrument to speak his message. It's more than teaching. It's more than teaching the Bible. It is where God has something he wants to specifically say to specific people in a specific environment, and he speaks it through an individual who has the gift of prophecy into that particular setting. And the definition of a prophecy, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." That's what it'll do. It'll build people up, it'll stir people up, it'll lift people up. But the word, a prophecy, is always to be tested by the word of God. "Let us prophesy," it says, "in proportion to our faith." That word proportion means in right relationship. And the word faith, it means what can be trusted or what it can believed. And so any prophecy must be in right relationship with what we already trust and believe as is revealed in the body. So it's always to be tested by the word of God. So he tells the prophets, prophesy, keep prophesying. We need your voice in the body of Christ. But always it's to be tested by the word of God. No voice is to ever become more important than the revealed word of God. If it fails the word of God, then it's a false prophecy. And then the second gift, he lists verse 7, "or ministry, let us use it in our ministering." This word for ministry here, we get our word deacon from it. And the person that has the gift of ministry is a person who has a gift, and it's a gift. It's a gift. Not everyone can do it well. It is the ability to take care of the physical needs of the body of Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 6 and They had the daily distribution, and there was a fight between the Hebrew widows and then the Hellenistic Jewish widows over the daily distribution. One felt that they were being not being given enough, and kind of a problem developed in it. And then the elders, whose primarily apostles, whose primary responsibility is for the spiritual care of the people, they said, "Listen, we can't leave what we're doing to take care of waiting on tables." And so they established the office there of a deacon, seven deacons there in that particular chapter, and they took care of it. Some of the sweetest years in my Christian life were as a deacon. I could go back to it in an instant if the Lord ever did that. There's hardly anything more satisfying to me than to come early before the service, make sure everything was sharp, make sure everything was vacuumed, to make sure there was no junk on the chairs, to make sure that the parking lot was clean and ready for people to come in, to make it, because our Jesus said concerning, he's done all things well. And to be like him, for even the parking lot to be right, for even the planters to be right, for the whole rooms to be right, for the heat to be right, for it to be cool enough when it needs to be a little bit cooler, and to sit. When you have the gift of a deacon or the gift of a minister here, there's nothing more satisfying to sit and watch God's people just be well taken care of. They come in, they don't even notice what you did, and they go home, they just know it was right. And it's so rewarding. It's so rewarding. And so, what does he tell them there? He tells those that have that gift of ministry to use it in their ministering, to keep on doing it. If you've got that gift, keep on using that gift. And then he says, he who teaches in teaching. And so there's the gift of teaching. But what is the gift of teaching? I have to explain this to you. You don't have it modeled often. But really, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, you have the greatest definition really of teaching, in all of the Bible. And teaching is very simply making clear the Word of God. It is to read the passage, explain the passage, and apply what that passage has to do with our daily life as a Christian. And that's all the teaching is. You know what I'm afraid of today? I'm afraid of the fact that everything is getting so razzmatazz, and a lot of it has to do with television and Christian television, where everything's got to be boom, boom, and wow, and all the teachers that so often that you see on there are teachers that aren't like that. But most of them, they don't have any vanilla guys on there. They're none of this kind of stuff, they got handkerchiefs, and they got, it's an aerobics. They're sweating. They got sweat down here, their pants and the whole thing. And then you look around, and here's this poor guy who looks and says, I think God has called me to teach, but I can't do that. That's not in me. But I can study a passage, and I can learn what it means, and I can see, by the grace of God, what it has to do with our daily life, and I can communicate that to people, and I feel like God has called me to do it. And what God says is, then do it. Then do it. You are a teacher and the body of Christ, and not everyone can do that. And so that's what a teacher is. And I fear that people look and they say, I can never be all that, and the big charismatic personality and the whole thing, and then teachers never step out into their gift. And we desperately need it. How many Christian radio stations are there in Modesto? How many can you tune in? There's at least five. At least five. That's amazing. So you can move from one channel to the next, and we can pick up the greatest teaching that exists in the body of Christ. Some of the most amazing teacher. It teaches every single day if we want to do it. But there are places in the United States of America, and there are places all around this world where they give their right arm for a teacher. And they aren't looking for razzmatazz. Just someone that would teach them the Word of God. And so use your gift. Grow in that gift. And there's only one way to grow in that gift, and that is to do it. I remember the first teaching I did after I became a Christian. I felt, man, look at this. I can't believe what's in here. How come nobody told me? And then I realized they had been. I just hadn't been listening. But anyway, so enough about me and God. And all of a sudden I wanted everybody to know what this word says. And so my first thing is I went to Highland Convalescent Hospital in Napa. And there I was, and there was a guy by the name of Larry, and he was doing three of these convalescent hospitals that he'd go to on Sunday afternoon so that people would have church. And there's a funny thing that, you know, in these places and all, when you've been raised in church and the different things, your mind can be gone and that hymn hits and that word is spoken and all of a sudden, bam, it pulls up for people. And he turned things over to me, and I there were three convalescent hospitals, and he gave me the largest one, Highland. And I went in there, and I think I taught the whole book of John, my first teaching. I'm incurable. Listen, I admit it. It wasn't that much. But I mean, I taught up here, you know. And then, you know, Kittles says that this word means... Somebody get rid of this guy and play us another hymn. But I mean, it's just... But how else are you going to learn? How else are you going to learn but doing it? And I told people, listen, if you're ever going to be absent and you want somebody to fill in for you or anything like that, I'd sure love a chance to do that. And you know what? No matter what our calling is, whether it's the gift of ministry or the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy or whatever it might be, God has grace that he couples with his calling on your life to make it fruitful. They won't even hear the sermon you preached. They will hear one he let them hear from inside of them, or whatever it might be. He has the grace for our lives to make things fruitful. And then when he does, you and he know, if nobody else knows, that it was all him. And it keeps us humble in the body of Christ. But he speaks here as it relates to teachers. He said, then you who have the gift of teaching, then use your teaching. Just keep teaching. And I don't know how many of you have you know, the gift of teaching in this room. I know quite a few of you do. Have you ever taught a Bible study and said, that's it. I'm done. I'm never doing that ever again. I'm not putting myself through that again, and I am certainly not putting people through that any again. I quit. It's over. Through. Here's my resignation. Enough about my Mondays. But he comes in here and he says, with a gift, keep using it. Just keep using the gift. You don't get to quit. He never takes those resignations anyway, never does it. He makes you forget about all the things you said, and he gives you faith to teach the next one. And so you move on the next week to do it again. Then he talks about the gift of exhortation. This isn't the gift of yelling. It's a gift of stirring people up. It's to admonish people. It's to warn people. It's to urge people. And that's a wonderful thing. And by the way, you can have more than these gifts. It's a wonderful thing for someone to have a gift as a gift of teaching, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, unrelated to any of their notes or what they're planning, all of a sudden, boom, they're warning and they're speaking and they're urging on to something like this, and the whole thing is going. And what you've got is God taking a gift of exhortation, and he's coupling it with a gift of teaching, and it's needed. Otherwise, everybody just kind of like this, and their jewel coming down their face and everything, and all. And there needs to be that person in the body of Christ that stirs people. And so, beautiful gift, that gift of exhortation. And notice what he says. And he who exhorts, you keep on exhorting. Ah, nobody listens. Nobody cares. Why do I... They all think I'm nuts. They all think I'm a zealot. They all think I'm crazy, you know, and all these kind of things. Nobody listens. Nobody cares. What difference is it making? And all of that. God says, yeah. Okay. Keep doing it. I've given you a gift. You keep doing that in the body of Christ. And then he speaks about the gift of giving. That's where God takes a human life and he makes them a channel for physical blessing in the body of Christ or wherever. Now, some of us, he can look at our lives and say, that person is pure reservoir. Nothing will ever get through them. Anything I pour through that life, they'll put a dam on there and they'll use it all for themselves. But he gives someone a gift of giving, and this isn't talking about tithes or anything. That's not a gift of giving. It's way beyond that. But we're here, he gives someone who understands the power of money. It's the love of money. It's the root of all evil. Money is a tool. And God can use material things powerfully for the kingdom of God. And when a person understands that, and they look and God says, I'm going to bring resources into your life and I'm going to tell you where I want those resources to go. And he channels those resources through those people. And he does it. You're sitting in a room, in a church, in a seat that was largely built upon the gift of giving. And you are my witness. We never begged, we never asked, we were negligent in keeping people updated on this building project. But God touched people's heart with a gift of giving, and then, you know, the nickels and dimes and all from the rest of us and all that, and boom, this. Or so often there'll be some kind of a thing where all of a sudden, you know, we'll get a check in the offering or whatever and some amount, and they'll say, certain missionary they'd like it to go to. Or they'd like it to go to the orphans and the widows here in the fellowship or whatever it is. They're just listening to God, and God's moving resources through them. And it's a beautiful gift. And he says to do it with liberality. Really, it means with simplicity. And the idea is don't complicate it. Don't toot a horn when you do it. Jesus talked about giving and not letting your left hand know what your right hand was doing. So even it's very discreet in the giving. And so he says, keep doing it, but do it with that kind of discreetness. And then there's the gift. He speaks of leading, and he who leads, do it with diligence. The gift of leading is he who is placed in front. There are some people that are just gifted to lead, and not everyone is gifted to lead. And let me tell you something. Leaders pay a price to lead. And that gifting of God ought to be respected in the body of Christ. Now, I happen to be a leader, so I'm not asking anything of you in the body of Christ. I'm just talking about in general in the body of Christ. When I worked for the phone company for Pacific Bell, I was a cable splicer. And I meant well. And I worked hard every single day, and I was a good B-plus splicer. I mean, just the manual labor, all that kind of stuff, boom, I'd work as hard or harder than everyone else. Hard as I could every single day. I was thankful for that job, thankful for how it provided for my family and how God provided for my family through it. But you know, the technical end of things where you'd be trying to identify shorts and all this kind of, and like I said this morning, you know, if it was up to me to hook up the CD player to the VCR to the television, and it's hooked up in our house. Last night somebody gave me years ago at a pastor's conference. Finally, at Christmas, somebody gave me a CD player, and so we have one now. Somebody had given me World War II, because I love history, and I especially love World War II history. World War II history, A to Z. And my wife had gone to bed. I was brushing my teeth. I'm sure you want to know all about this. And I had to do a little stretching, because I'm turning into an old man and everything before I went to bed and everything. Wanted to do a little bit reading. But while I was doing that, you know, brushing my teeth, I'm going to redeem the time. And I said, I'm going to put my CD on that thing. But to turn it on, you got to use all three remotes. You press this one here and this thing here. And she showed me once. And you get this until it says video 3 and then this thing over here. And then it gets this thing. And then you'll get in the whole deal. I pushed every button and the whole... Our chimney shot off into our orbit. It was everything. I was bringing in satellites from all over the different places. There were planes that were coming in from Hawaii to the Modesto Airport and all of this. So, and what am I talking about here, by the way, as it relates to any of this kind of stuff. So anyway, You're with me now. I don't have any capacity for this. And there was a fellow that I worked with. Brilliant. You could have taken three of me, and we wouldn't have made one of him. He was the best cable splicer I ever saw. But he hated everybody. And he hated leaders. And he whined and he complained. He was so gifted. And he complained about every decision, every supervisor ever made in all the years I worked there. To such a degree that for all of his ability, no one wanted him on his crew. It wasn't worth it for what he did to the rest of the crew, for the attitude that he would bring in. But he hated people leading. But without leaders, everyone just stands around and looks at one another. A leader comes into a situation and by the gifting of God looks and says, this is where we need to get. It's there. This is how we get there. You do this. You do this. You do this. Get here. Over here. Pray about this. Let's put this thing together. And then because they have the gift of leading, people follow them out there and something gets done. You put someone in charge of something and they don't have the gift of leading. After 6 months, you look around, nobody's there because nobody's following them. Because they're not going anywhere. Because they don't have the gift of leading. It was interesting in World War I. I'll be done in a moment. We will only get through verse 8. So just relax. But then you were relaxed. Maybe. In World War I, the British had a very interesting military philosophy. And the philosophy was like this. Every officer, no matter how high their position was, they were to lead their troops into battle and they were to be at the front. And what happened is their leadership was so decimated in World War I, utterly slaughtered. They did not have the ability to replace the leaders with people who had a gift for leading, even on that level. And then when World War II came around, they were so generals and officers and all because they had just they were just slaughtered. And it was then that the English realized the value of a leader. They are not a dime a dozen. You just can't make anyone into a leader. And it's the same thing that you see around the corporate world. What was Eisner's bonus, 2 years ago? Is he get the bonuses that some of these guys get that had these CEOs, $45 million or something like that? It's only half of what I got that year. But I mean, they get the huge, and you look at it and say, that's obscene. And probably it is, but it's supply and demand, just like with athletics. But it's a confession of the world that leaders are not a dime a dozen. And a good one is valuable. And so what he speaks here, and he says, if you have the gift of leading, he said, do it with diligence. Never stop. Never stop leading. You keep moving forward and leading in what God has called you to do. Do it to the best that you can. It says, do it with diligence. Do it eagerly. Not half-heartedly or anything. You keep full on leading with that gift. Because what happens is there does hit a point where you catch enough, flack from people and you just look and say, who needs the aggravation? But nobody gets to quit because of that. Because nobody hears a well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord when they quit. And so leaders, those of you who have the gift of leading, lead. Keep leading in the body of Christ. And he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. The gift of mercy is not giving people what they don't deserve. So they come into a situation, somebody says, oh, I failed so badly and everything. And someone with the gift of exhortation says, you sure have. What a kind of a tell you. God, Lord, the person with the gift of mercy comes in and says, you do deserve these things to happen to you. But I'm not going to give those things to you. And they're merciful toward the person. But he says, what needs to happen is it needs to be done with cheerfulness. Someone can fail and you can show them mercy, not give them what they deserve, and you can do it through gritted teeth. All right? Do you feel the mercy? God says it'll kind of lose its edge. So show mercy with cheerfulness, like you like to do it, and like you mean it. And with the gift of mercy, a person really does. Well, we will stop there tonight, and we'll pick things up in verse 9 next time.